Well, it is a delight to be with you tonight. We're glad to be here. I happen to bring with me something that Greg gave me when we first moved to Alabama. And this is a book that I have tried to use but have not been too successful. The title of it is Dictionary for Yankees and Other Uneducated People. And I mean, words like room, which is the enclosed area of a building, tar, that thing that gets a flat, lust, what you are when you don't know where you are, you know, these kind of things. So Greg gave me that, and I've tried to use that as best that I can, but not much success. I hope that maybe you can understand me as a Yankee. I had an experience a few years ago over in Georgia that I know there's a lot of rivalry between Alabama and Georgia, but believe me, Alabama's got one up on the state of Georgia. I was at a basketball game over there, and I was talking to a fellow, and a fellow was standing in front of me, and he turned around, and in the biggest southern accent I've ever heard in my life, he said, "Say, y'all are not from around here, are you?" And I said, "No, sir, I'm not." And he said, "Well, where are y'all from?" I said, "Well, I'm from Connecticut." He says, "I knew it's one of them European countries." So if anybody ever says anything about Georgia's up on Alabama, tell them you got a story about how Alabama people are smarter than Georgia. We are glad to be with you tonight, glad to be with Greg and Melanie. Just so happy to be with them again. Appreciate the invitation. And we're going to have a word of prayer and then get into our lesson tonight. So let's all bow for prayer. Father, we are grateful for this day and grateful for all that you give to us. Grateful for your word, the power of your word, what it means to our lives. Bless us, Father, in our study tonight. Help us to remember that your word is truth, that we must always live by it, abide by it, walk in it, defend it, preach it, and do your will because you are the way, the truth, and the life. We pray in the name of Jesus and amen. Our scripture reading tonight is from the book of Job. And if you want to turn with me to the 14th chapter of Job for our reading. As you know, Job is a story about a man who suffered greatly, but he did not suffer because it was his fault. This was a situation where Satan had told God, "No one will serve you for no reason. Every man serves you out of his own interest." And God says, "Well, have you considered my servant Job?" And he allows Satan to do certain things to Job. At first he says, "You just cannot touch his body." So Satan causes all of Job's flocks to be gone, his herds to be taken, causes all of his children to die, just really leaves him penniless. He goes back to God and God says, "Oh, see, you know, he will serve me." And Satan says, "No, you just let me touch his body and he'll curse you and die." And God says, "All right, do anything you want, but don't kill him." And so Satan goes back and now he puts boils all over his body. The Bible says from his head down to his foot, the sole of his foot. And it says the boils are so great and so good that you could scrape them off with a potsherd. That's how much boils and pain he was in his body. And then finally, his wife, who some think maybe was trying to just put Job out of his misery, some think she turned against him, commentators differ on it, but she finally said to Job, "Curse God and die." And maybe it was the last thing in his life, we don't know, but then he has friends that come in. And this 14th chapter is after the first speech of his first friend, but they are really of no help because they continue, they're saying to Job, "You're suffering because of sin in your life. You've got some terrible, terrible sin." And in the 14th chapter, in the 14th verse, Job says this. He asks this question. "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come." Will a man die? Will he live again? That is our topic for tonight. It is one that has been asked many, many times, and you need to look at it in the context of Job 14. In the context of that chapter, Job seems to almost be saying a negative answer, that life is so bad, I'm suffering so much, I hurt so much. He compares his life earlier to a tree that's cut down, and even when you cut down a tree, there still seems to be something that comes back after it. but that doesn't happen to me. He just compares his life to water, that water comes out in a river, but eventually things get back to normal, but that's not my life. He seems to be saying, in effect, I just am not understanding what is going on, what is happening, and if I die, it's all over. Now, it's really interesting because earlier in the book, Job had said in the third chapter several things that really seemed to indicate he did believe there was life after death. He said in chapter 3, he says about death, he says, there is where the wicked cease in troubling, and there is the weary be at rest. So he did have some belief in life after death. And later on in the book, in chapter 19, he seems to go back to that idea again, where he does believe that God has something for him after death. But here at this point in the book, and you have to understand, he says this and he seems to answer it in a negative way because of the intense suffering that he is going through at that time. Now, maybe you have experienced something like that in your life. Maybe you've been with somebody at some time, and maybe in a hospital room, maybe at a funeral home, and somebody hurts so badly. They are so upset. They are so distraught. They are so overwhelmed by the situation, by the death of a loved one or the illness of a loved one or the imminent death of a loved one, maybe the mother or father or a son or a daughter, whatever, whoever it might be, that they might even question the existence of God. They question, is there a God? And if there is a God, how could he be a good God? How could he allow my mother to die? How could he allow my father to die? How could he allow my son? How could he allow my daughter? How could he allow my husband or my wife, whoever it might be? That these things come up and all of a sudden a person seems to be saying these types of things. Now, this is not the situation or the time when you need to be arguing with somebody about the existence of God. They are not some atheistic professor who is trying to convince people that there is no God. This is a person who is hurting. And this is a person who needs sympathy. They need love. They need understanding. They need compassion. They need a person who will just be there with them. If they deny God, if they deny Christ in those situations, you've got to remember they're just like Job. Job was hurting physically. He was hurting emotionally. He knew he had not sinned. He knew he was in the middle of this situation, but he couldn't understand why. And he asked the question, if a man die, will he live again? Most cultures, a lot of the ancient cultures, in fact, did believe in some type of life after death. The Egyptians, the Mesopotamians, the Canaanites, many of them did believe that when you die, you went to another world. Many of the Egyptian pharaohs, when they would be buried in their tombs, they would have food put in there, and they would have gold, and they would have treasures, and sometimes even servants to go with them into the next life so that they could serve them in that particular world. The world in which we live today, we have what we call the near-death experiences. And I was looking through some material I've had and been collecting on that ever since 1981. And in 1981, articles were being published about how more and more people were experiencing and having the near-death experiences. And now there are literally hundreds of thousands, some say even millions of people who have near-death experiences. Psychics are all over the country who tell you that they can speak to people in the next world. They can talk to your grandmother, your grandfather, or whoever you love, or whoever you want to contact in the next world. They'll say they will contact this person and talk to them for you. At one time, we had on television what they called the Psychic Friends Network, where, again, people would be able to tell you about your future and your life and your love life and all these different things. There was one man who had a very popular show where he claimed that he could talk to the dead people. What most people did not realize is this is a very old carnival act. It's a carnival trick, and virtually almost any person can do it. It's very, very simple. It just takes you just about 30 seconds to learn how, and you can then convince an audience, yes, you can speak to the dead. You know something about them. You just have to really know how to ask the right questions. All of this, again, says the fact of what's going on in the world. If you ask anybody, do you want to talk to somebody on the other side? Do you want to talk to somebody and believe that there's life after death? They would say, yes. My estimation is that virtually every person in this audience has lost a loved one at one time or another. And if someone could come and convince you, Yes, I can contact your mother or your father or your grandmother, your grandfather, your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, your brother, your sister, whoever that loved one is. If someone really could convince you that they had the power and they had the ability to be able to talk to someone on the other side, you would want to do it. Even just to have that person tell you, I'm okay, I'm all right, don't worry about me, and this kind of a thing, people would want to do it. One of the most famous agnostics in our country in the 1800s was a man named Robert Ingersoll. And Ingersoll went all over the country. He was a lawyer and he was a public speaker and he had a tremendous gift of speaking. And Ingersoll had many lectures where he poked fun at God, poked fun at the Bible, poked fun at religion and anything that was religious in nature. He had a very famous lesson called The Mistakes That Moses Made. Another one, Mistakes That the Bible Made. All these things to say that religion really had no place in people's lives. And the idea of life after death he thought was ridiculous. And all these things, and he just said that this was ignorance of the people. Until his brother died. Here was what Robert Ingersoll said at his brother's funeral. Life is a narrow veil between the cold and the barren peaks of two eternities. We strive in vain to look beyond the heights. We cry aloud, and the only murmur is the echoes of our wailing cry. From the voiceless lips of the unreplying dead, there comes no word. But in the night of death, hope sees a star, and listening love can hear the rustle of a wing. Even the most famous man who was called the great agnostic, when it really came down to the fact of death, had some wish or some desire to be able to speak to his brother on the other side. Now, where are we going to find the answer to the question, is there life after death? Well, some people say, go to science. Yes, science has all the answers. Science will help us, but that's just not true. Science is great. Science does a lot of wonderful things, but science is just not going to help us with this question. A lot of questions science can't answer. Science can't tell you what's right or wrong. Science is not going to deal with values and morals. It's just it's not the realm of science, so science is not going to help us. Some would say, well, go to philosophy. Yes, ask some of the great philosophers and what they would say. Right now, the greatest or most influential philosophy in America is what we call humanism. It says man is the judge of everything. Man is the totality. Man makes the decisions. Man is all that there is. There was a book written called The Humanist Manifesto. And in there they asked the question, is there life after death? And the Humanist Manifesto said, absolutely not. They said there is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. Well, some might say, well, if you can't go to science, you can't go to philosophy, go to the world religions. They will give you the answer to it. And some might say, yes, there's millions of people who believe in life after death. They'll say, look at the Hindus, they believe in it. Look at the Buddhists, they believe in it. And that's just not true. They don't really believe in life after death. They don't really believe in the resurrection. They believe in what's called reincarnation. And so you come back, and if you come back poorer, if your life is poorer, that means in a previous life, you did something bad. If you are rich, that means in a previous life you did something good. And in this life you will go through and you will die and then you'll come back again. And you'll come back again and again and again. It's not really the idea of life after death. It's just a continual recycling of life. Well, what about in the Bible? Some people are surprised to find out that there were a number of people in the Bible who did not believe in life after death. Most of us are aware of the fact that in Jesus' ministry, there were two groups that were really his greatest enemies, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the big difference between them is that the Pharisees did believe in life after death, and the Sadducees did not. The book of Acts talks about this in Acts 23 and verse 8. It says, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angels nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul went to Mars Hill, what we call the Areopagus, and preached to the people there, the Stoics. It talks about the Epicureans and Stoics. It says in verse 32 of Acts 17, it says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, Paul had preached the resurrection of Jesus, Some mocked. And others said, well, we'll listen to you about this again. Some may be surprised to find out that even in the church in the first century, there were people who did not believe in the resurrection and really didn't believe in life after death. When Paul wrote the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he is not dealing mainly with the resurrection of Christ, even though that takes up a large part of the first part of that chapter. But he deals with the resurrection of Christ because there were some who didn't believe in the resurrection at all. He said in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, he said, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? This idea that the resurrection of Christ is tied into the resurrection of the dead. If you deny there's a resurrection of the dead, then Christ couldn't be raised from the dead. And if he's not raised from the dead, and Paul says you're still in your sin, our preaching is vain, he said all this is for nothing. It's very, very clear that if you reject the resurrection of the dead, you reject the resurrection of Christ, and your salvation is not valid. Well, where do we really go to find out, is there life after death? And the only assured place we can go is from the revelation of God, what God has told us in his word. First, let's go to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, way back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 15, Abraham is told this, you shall go to your fathers in peace. Then shalt thou be buried in a good old age. How could he possibly go to his fathers if there is no life after death? If that doesn't exist, if there's nobody out there, if there's nothing that happens, if you're like the dead dog Rover and you're dead all over, if there's nothing more than this life, how or why would God say to Abraham that you shall go to your fathers in peace? Two more times or three more times in the book of Genesis that phrase is used, you shall go to your fathers. It's used about Isaac. It's used about Jacob. It's used a second time about Abraham as well. Each time it says you shall go to your fathers or you shall be gathered to your people. The idea is clear that when you die, you shall join the righteous or those who have gone on before you. In the book of Job, as we read before, there was this question Job had, but comes to the 19th chapter, Job has something else to say. He says, and though my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God whom I shall see for myself. How could that possibly be if there is no life after death? How could Job possibly be saying this if there's no life after death? Most people believe that Job is the oldest book in the Bible, that it was written long before Genesis through Deuteronomy, that it was written probably in that early time of Genesis during the patriarchal age. But even that far back, in the time of Job, in the time of Abraham, there was a belief in the resurrection. If you go on in the scriptures, you find others who believed that there was life after death. You recall the story of David, how after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah killed in battle, and then he married Bathsheba and she had their son, and he was delightful. He thought that nothing would happen now. But Nathan the prophet comes to him and confronts him with his sin. The baby gets sick and David mourns and weeps and cries out to God, prays for God intensely for God to save this child. But the child dies finally. Listen to what David said after his baby boy died. 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 23 says, can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now we don't know how David would recognize him in the next world, but somehow he would. But he said, I shall go to him. He shall not come back to me. Why would David say that if there is no life after death? If this is all there is to it, if when we go to the cemetery, that's it, then why would David make that statement? We made the great statements in the 23rd Psalm that we all have read and heard and studied so often. The very last part of the 23rd Psalm, he said, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Look at Solomon. In Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, he says, then shall the dust return to the earth, talking about at death, The dust shall return to the earth. We're talking about his body as it was, and the spirit return unto God who gave it. Why would he say that if there is no life after death? When Daniel wrote his book in Daniel chapter 12, he said, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Obviously, Daniel believed that there was something after this life. There was going to be a resurrection, and he wrote about it. When Isaiah wrote his great book in Isaiah 26, verse 19, he said, the dead men shall live together with my dead body, shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for they shall be as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead. Clearly, Isaiah believed that there was more than this. But let's go to the New Testament. What did our Savior have to say about it? Jesus said this, Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. He said, whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come. If words mean anything, it means that there is existence after this life, not forgiven in this world, this time, nor in the world to come. In Mark chapter 10, when Peter had talked about how they had left all, Jesus said, everyone who has left father and mother, husband, wife, and all these things, he said, shall receive much more. He says, in this world and in the world to come. Clearly believing that there is more to this life. When he talked to the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22, he said, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was written by God saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He said, and God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He didn't say God was the God of Abraham. He was the God. He is the God. Those men were still alive, not in the physical sense, not in the physical body, but they were alive. God was their God at that time. In talking about the fact that there would be a resurrection, Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, he says, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Again, you look at the words of the apostles all through the book of Acts, all through the epistles, and you find statement after statement after statement about the fact that there is more than just this life and the fact that there is going to be a resurrection. It says that in Acts chapter 23, Paul said, of the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am called into question. In Acts 24, verse 15, he says, and I have hope towards God, which they themselves allow that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, he said that the bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. Again, when Paul wrote that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he wrote it because there were some members of the church in Corinth who said there was no such thing as a resurrection. Now, it's pretty incredible that people would believe that, especially in light of what we know about when you're baptized. You're baptized to show the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They had to have experienced that. But now, for some reason, they came to not believe in the resurrection. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 19, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. He said in verse 32, he says, after the manner of men, I have fought at beasts of Ephesus. He says, and what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's just the way that it is. That's the way our society is going. There's no life after death. There really isn't anything you can hold on to. And so you might as well just eat and drink, be merry, because this is all that there is. Well, this is really based on several assurances. The hope that we have of the everlasting life through Christ is based on several points. Number one, God is our creator. Some people don't see the fact that there's a connection between the creation and the resurrection, but there is. That's why Paul said in Acts 26, verse 8, he says, why should it be thought an incredible thing with you that God should raise the dead? If God could create this entire universe with the billions and billions of stars out there and the billions and billions of planets out there and the billions of type of life forms just on this planet, all the kinds of flowers and the organisms and the sponges and the mammals and all the fish and the sea and the birds, they are all these millions and millions of types of organisms. If God can create all of this, why would it be an incredible thing to think God could raise the dead? That's the first thing. He is the creator. Secondly, this is based on the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 14, verse 6. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. John 11, verse 25. And because he is this, and because he told the truth, and because he said he was the truth, it says that he spoke the truth, therefore we believe everything our Savior said. We realize the fact that people might deny it, people might question it, people might say, well, he really wasn't the Messiah, he really wasn't the Savior. Well, show me why not. Show me one prophecy he did not fulfill. Show me one flaw in his personality. Show me one sin he committed in his life. There have been times when I've talked to people who didn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible, and I've asked them those questions. And they've often said, oh, there's sins he committed. All right, well, show me one. The Bible says he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Show me one sin he ever committed. Show me one mistake Christ ever made. Show me one time where he hurt somebody or he did something mean or he did something cruel. It's one way that you know some of these what they call these non-canonical books like the Gospel of Thomas and some of these others, because they often contain things that just don't fulfill the characteristics and the quality of Jesus Christ. You compare them to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you know that book does not match up. That Jesus does not match up. There's one of those books where Jesus is playing with some kids, his little boy, and he gets mad at the kids, so he just goes zap, 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 turns them all into stones. You know, he's not going to play with those kids anymore. Another one of those books, he gets bored and he sets a few stones in front of himself and goes zap, 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 turns them all into birds, doves, so he can play with the doves. Well, our Savior wasn't that selfish and wasn't that going to misuse his miraculous powers. And that's how you know that those books are not canonical, because they don't present the true view of Jesus. He is the Savior. He would not tell a lie. He said that in John chapter 5, 28 and 29, there will be a resurrection and the dead and the good will be raised at the same time. And he would not tell us something that is false. Thirdly, we are able to believe in the resurrection and believe in life after death because the Bible is the Word of God. Paul affirmed the inspiration of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3. The Bible says in Proverbs 30 and verse 5, every word of God is pure. And the Bible tells us that there is life after this life. It tells us that there is life after death. Therefore, it is true. Now, what does this mean in regard to our life? First of all, when someone says, do you believe in life after death? You can tell them absolutely. Without a shadow of a doubt, there is life after death. It is true. That means several things for our personal lives. Number one, it means that you don't have to fear death. The Hebrew writer talks about how some people were all their lifetime subject to bondage because of the fear of death, Hebrews 2:15. You and I don't have to fear death. We can remember what the psalmist said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. We don't fear death at all because our Savior conquered death. Secondly, because he conquered death, we can face life. If we can face the worst enemy, and that's death, if we can face that one, and we can because our Savior conquered death, and because he promised us a hope of eternal life, because he promised us that life after death, if we can face that one, then we can face anything in this life, whether it be financial setback, whether it be a divorce, whether it be monetary problems, whether it be sickness in your family, whether it be death in your family, whether it be whatever might happen, you can face it. Why? Because your Savior is with you and he conquered death and he promised you that there would be life
after this life. Thirdly, because we can face the problems of life, you and I can help others face the problems in their lives as well. There is an evangelistic thrust to the very idea of the question, is there life after death? And that is, people want that assurance. They want to know. Now, you might find someone who says, well, yeah, I believe it, and I talked to this person. I talked to my grandmother, talked to my grandfather, but they really didn't. Several places in the Bible it assures us the dead do not communicate to us. We do not communicate to them. Luke 16, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, several places you find that the dead do not talk to us and we don't talk to them. Just because that's the case does not mean we can't have assurance and help people face life and face death. I want to conclude tonight with a contrast. Two ways of facing death. One is written by Shakespeare in the play Hamlet. In there he says, but the dread of something after death, that undiscovered country from whose born no traveler returns, puzzles the will and makes us rather endure the ills we have than to fly to those we know not of. Thus death and conscience makes cowards of us all. Pretty negative way of looking at death and life. I want to contrast that with a man named John Newton Mulkey. He's a preacher, had this written on his tombstone, died in 1882. He said, why lament the Christians dying? Why indulge tears of gloom? Calmly on his Lord relying, he has met the opening tomb. Hark, the golden harps are ringing. Sounds celestial fill his ear. Millions now in heaven singing. Great his joyful entrance there. Which do you want to be? That negative, undiscovered country that Shakespeare had in Hamlet? Or Mr. Mulkey's wonderful ringing of golden harps? For the Christian, he knows that there is life after death. He need not fear it. God has prepared him for it. God will bring him home safely. He knows that when he dies, the wings of angels will be there and angels themselves to bear him to that heavenly home. And we are assured of that in Scripture. We can look forward to that time together. Appreciate your attention tonight. It's possible that we have someone here tonight who may have been a veteran of World War II. There are not too many of those left, but there are still a few. But I want to tell you a little story from World War II that make an application for us tonight. A man was doing a bombing raid in a B-17 over Germany. And all of a sudden, he felt his plane rock a little bit. He knew his plane had been hit with a German shell, what they call flak. And he expected that that shell would, if it had done what it was supposed to, would have exploded. Well, it didn't. And he really felt a miracle has happened. A German shell hit my plane, and it didn't explode. And when he got back to the base and that day or that night, the next morning he went to the men who were fixing his plane and said, you know, I would really like to have that shell, a German shell, hit our plane, and it didn't explode, and I'd like to have that as a souvenir. And the man who was doing the work on the plane said, oh, you don't understand. We didn't take a shell out of your plane. He said, we took 11 shells out of your plane. And he said, and not one of those 11 shells exploded. The man, the captain, he was just amazed that that would be the case, and he then went to the armorer to find out what was the story. And the armorer said, well, I'm sorry, but we don't have those shells. They were collected by Army intelligence. And so now he's really perplexed. Why would Army intelligence be involved in picking up shells that had hit a plane on a bombing run over Germany? So finally he was able, through friends, was able to get to the intelligence and get to them, and they were examining the shells. And they had somehow been able to open the shells, and not one of them had exploded. And the reason was because inside of them there was no detonators, there was no explosive, there was no powder, there was just an empty shell. And so while they did hit the plane and they did cause the rock a little bit, they never really did what they were supposed to do. And they couldn't figure this out. How could it possibly be that they would fire this many shells like this? Finally, in the last one that they opened, they found a little piece of paper with some writing on it. But they couldn't read it. It was in some foreign language. And finally, one of the men said, wait a second, I recognize that. That's Czechoslovakian. So now they had to find somebody on that base who could read Czechoslovakian. They searched all over, they inquired of everybody. They finally found a man who could read Czechoslovakian, and they had him come down to the Army Intelligence. And they said, you know, we want you to translate this paper for us. The man looked at it, didn't know what it was about, but he translated it, and all it simply said was, this is all we can do for you right now. It seems the Germans were having the Czechoslovakians make these shells during the war, and the Czechs knew that they would be fired at their allies, Americans or British or others flying. And so they just took everything out, and they just put empty shells in there. And one man wrote that little note. I assume it was a man. This is all we can do for you right now. They couldn't be on the front lines. They couldn't fight against the Germans. They couldn't do this. But they could do something in regard to the cause that they were fighting for in World War II. In Mark chapter 14, we find a story of a woman before the arrest of Jesus who brought an alabaster box with ointment in it, broke it over Jesus' head. And the disciples start complaining about this and said, look, we could have sold this for the poor. Why did you waste this ointment? And Jesus said, let her alone. She's done what she could. Just like those men did what they could in World War II in fixing those shells, we can do what we can like that woman did in Mark 14. Maybe you're not a preacher. Maybe you're not a song leader. Maybe you're not a Bible school teacher, but there's work that you can do in the Lord's cause that every single person can be involved in. Do what you can. Every person has a role to play in the kingdom. And so I would encourage all of us tonight, whatever your role is, whatever your part is, whether it's cleaning the building, cleaning the grounds around here, mailing the bulletins, calling people up, calling those who are sick, writing notes, whatever it might be, whatever your part is, whether it be in benevolence or in mission work or writing the missionaries, whatever your cause, whatever your part is, do what you can. We all can do what we can. We can do that right now. And so I'd leave that thought with you tonight for our devotional thought. We're going to sing the invitation song right now. If you've not obeyed the gospel, we want you to do that tonight. It's possible someone's here and has never obeyed the gospel. The way you do that is by believing in Jesus as God's Son, because Jesus said, except you believe in me, you'll die in your sins. And you repent of sins, because Jesus said, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish, Luke 13, verse 3. And you confess that faith in Christ, because Jesus said, except you confess me before men, I won't confess you before the Father in heaven. And you need to be immersed in water for the remission of sins, because Jesus is the one that said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you haven't obeyed that gospel, we want you to do it tonight. You can do it any time of the day or night. We find in the book of Acts, people were baptized at different times of the day, in the nighttime, whenever they were ready, whenever they want to. You can be baptized any time, but this is a particularly appropriate time because people are here that love you, that love God, that love Christ. We would love to welcome you into the Lord's kingdom if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ. It may be that you've wandered away. Maybe you're like the prodigal son and you've gone to a far country. You need to come home. We want you to come home tonight. Maybe you have a need for prayer in your life. Maybe just a problem you have or somebody else has. Maybe your family or whatever it might be. You just want us to pray for you tonight. Whatever that need is, we want you to let that be made known. If you need to respond, we encourage you to come, want you to come while we stand and while we sing.